1 Corinthians chapter 6. It is not breaking news to anyone here to say that Paul was writing this letter to a church that had a whole lot of problems. We know that very well by now, 6 chapters in, coming into our 6th chapter. I've shared with you before that if I was Paul, I probably would have closed the doors and sold the building. Like, this church is too far gone. Like, how could they get such basic things so messed up? It's time to just move on from that. But that was not the approach of the Apostle Paul. He instead decides to write them a very corrective letter. And it is very corrective, very, very harsh in some places. But in that letter, there's a whole bunch of grace sprinkled through there. Number one, he's referring to them as Christians. I would have been referring to them as heathens. I would have been calling the heathens to come back to be Christians so that I could call them a church. Paul just calls them a church. He calls them Christians. He talks about the grace of God that saves them. Very merciful from the Apostle Paul. Just to let you know that Paul has not given up on this church. And of course, that was because Christ had not given up on this church. Paul started out by attacking their division. You know that well, because he's been doing that for, well, the first 4 chapters. That was largely about Paul just chipping away at their problem of division, just one thing after another. He covered that from just about every imaginable angle. He gave some metaphors to talk about division. He gave them some harsh statements to scold them for their division. But what I love about him is that he's not just a scolder. He's a problem solver. So he didn't just scold them for scolding's sake, but instead he laid out for them what they needed to do to get their unity back. He shared with them the wonderful, marvelous things that sat on top of all of it doctrinally that should be the source of their unity. And then in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul addressed an issue of sexual immorality within the church there in Corinth. And this wasn't just someone that was trying to resist sexual impulses and doing poorly. This wasn't a church member that ended up having a one-night stand and then regretting it. It wasn't anything like that. This was a man that was deliberately, willfully practicing a lifestyle of sexual immorality. It was a gross case, according to the culture, according to the time, that a man would have sexually his stepmother. And if it wasn't bad enough how the fact that that existed within that church, what made it even worse is the way that the church was mismanaging the situation. They were not only allowing that to take place, but they were also celebrating it. I don't know what they were celebrating. I don't know what they were proud of. It's like, yes, we have a pervert in our church. Isn't the Lord good to forgive and save? No. No. There are times where you have to take a stand. When you get one of those Christians that digs in and they love you guys. And why wouldn't you? I mean, look at this group. Why wouldn't you love this group? No, I love this group. I can't leave. Yes, I want my sin. I'm definitely not going to let go of my sin, but I can't leave the church because I love the church. Well, what do you do in cases like that? What was Paul's recommendation? This was final straw for this guy. So his recommendation was excommunication, rhyme unintentional. He recommended that this individual be disfellowshipped from this church. Boot that pervert out of your church and let him learn a hard lesson. And, you know, there are just times where that does need to be the approach of the church, because we're always standing on love and truth. I hate it when weak Christians or non-Christians try to interfere with that connection, that tight-knit connection of love and truth. They try to get us to falter toward love. And it would be okay if they were thinking with the biblical definition of love, but we know oftentimes in those cases, they're not thinking biblical love. They're thinking about love that has no kind of truth to it. Love that has no kind of rules or boundaries. So it's one of those situations where it's like, well, listen, we know you're a pervert. We know you're committing sexual immorality, but we love you. We don't want to lose you. We don't want you to stop attending. So we're just going to accept that about you. We're going to love you. Well, that's worldly love. That's love that doesn't have boundaries. That's love without truth. And the church stands on love and truth, which means sometimes you have to make those hard decisions. You excommunicate that guy. That's tough love, but it is love. And it's done because of truth. And the truth would be there are lifestyles that God does not condone and will not allow for his kids. Paul's going to make that plain in this chapter. And on those occasions, that's where we take our stand. We're going to love you by kicking you out of our church if we have to, so that you can learn your lessons and come to repent of your sins and be saved and restored to the fellowship with the body of Christ. So this morning now, Paul is on to their next problem. Oh boy, one after another, right? I don't know why we're getting so much feedback there, but... Oh, is that it maybe? Well, at any rate, I'll just keep going on. We'll get it. Our sound guy's good back there. He'll dial it in. But their next problem would be legal issues. As you see by the title there, Christian court cases. It's kind of, you know, a little bit of a joke to have the cross in the background, because you're not going to see that in a secular court system. But we're going to be talking about Christian court cases, and we're going to, of course, broaden that out. We're going to be talking about all sorts of different court cases that a Christian could find themselves in or tempted to, you know, launch in some situation or another. And my guess would be that if you are in a situation where you're having some legal issues and you either have already sued someone or you're considering suing someone, that you will be all ears this morning. But if you haven't had legal issues and you're currently not in legal issues, you're going to be fighting off the urge to doze off while we're going through this study. But I just want to say, like as a disclaimer, right at the top of this is one of those topics that you really don't get in the topical churches out there. They're not going to really teach this stuff to their congregations because it's not fun. It's not like exciting. You don't get all fired up when you leave after you learn what the Lord says about whether Christians or not, Christians should be engaged in lawsuits or not. It's just not one of those fiery messages, but hey, it's the benefit, not the disadvantage, the benefit of being in a chapter by chapter, verse by verse, Bible teaching church. You get to hear this stuff. And I know how important it is because I have Christians coming up to me on occasion confused about this topic. They don't know. They know only what they've heard, bits and pieces from Christians throughout their life. Well, this church says it's always wrong for a Christian to sue someone. This church says, no, it's always right. So there's a lot of confusion about it. We study chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So we're going to uncover all of that. We're going to get rid of all the misconceptions. It would behoove you greatly, whether you're involved in legal issues or foresee them coming or not, to just pay good attention to this, to know what the Bible teaches about the topic, because it is quite possible that the day could come when you could be sued or you could be considering a lawsuit. And then you'll just have all of this information, this knowledge, this truth to fall back on. You'll know how to proceed in that situation. I just hope it's not me that you're suing, huh? I just hope that's not the case. If so, forget everything I'm teaching you here. Verse 1. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "When one of you," that would be a brother or sister in Christ, "when one of you has a grievance against another," another brother or sister in Christ, "does he dare go to law before the unrighteous?" So that would be referring to a secular court, where you are more than likely to have an unrighteous judge, an unbelieving judge presiding over that court case, where you are more than likely to have an unrighteous jury deciding on that court case. And yes, juries were things during this time, first century AD in Rome. In fact, historical records tell us that in Roman court cases, sometimes they'd have up to 100 jurors. That would really be tough to not end up with a hung jury, not end up with a case that had to be thrown out. Getting 100 people to agree on something, that's tough. It's tough enough getting like 11 and 12 and, you know, whatever. That's a lot of people to agree. But juries were things, so these are the kind of things that Paul's talking about here. It's all very contemporary to us. It's all very applicable to us. How dare you? Right? Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So instead of just bringing the problem to your church and letting your church leadership work out the problem. That's Paul's first attack on this issue. And really, it's just a great summary of all of this, verses 1 through 11, this whole topic. Paul really has basically covered it there. Now, we had just established in the previous chapter that it is necessary for the church to judge the church. And according to Paul, the church, its leadership, it has the authority given to it by God to make judgments in the church. But then Paul said, it's really pointless, in my own words, for the church to try to judge those outside the church. It's really pointless to try to judge the unbeliever, because the unbeliever doesn't care about your judgments. That doesn't matter to them. We're operating from two completely different kingdoms here. There are two schools of thought. We have two different world views. So it's just not going to work like that. Paul says it's pointless. Don't do it. Don't judge outside. Judge inside. But now Paul's going to flip that on its head, and he's going to tell us that, no, the church shouldn't be judging the world right now, but technically neither should the world, the secular world, the unbelieving world, be judging the church, because they don't have our background. They don't have our knowledge. They're not in the kingdom. They don't know kingdom things. They don't have the same morals we do. They don't have the same worldview that we do. They don't operate life and justice based on the Christian principles that are so important to us. So it's really not a good situation for the world, the secular world, to be making judgments over Christians. And yet, we have to qualify this, because in and of itself, that's a reckless statement. As Christians, we're not going to be able to always resist having a secular judge and a secular jury preside over a case and decide over a case for us. Sometimes that is just necessary. So the first qualifier that we find here in this is in verse 2 and verse 8. You'll see in both of those verses that Paul is, first of all, not referring to legitimate legal cases. He's not referring to instances where a Christian commits some kind of criminal activity against another Christian. Look at verse 2. He says, these are trivial issues, frivolous lawsuits, unnecessary lawsuits. And then look at verse 8. Paul says, these are instances of a Christian wronging and defrauding another Christian with a lawsuit. So this is basically two Christians trying to take advantage of one another. Now, I have no idea what they were finding to sue each other over. How are they sue happy? Like, what were they finding to sue each other over? Well, that guy took my parking spot. I'm taking him to the judge. That's a lawsuit. I'm going to get me a million or two out of that. Now, we know the frivolous lawsuits that have made the headlines over the years, you know, way back, the lady that burnt herself on McDonald's coffee. And I don't know, she won like $16 million or something ridiculous. I'm so upset that I didn't think of that first. But no, I was just checking to see if you're still with me. That's crazy. Just a frivolous lawsuit, like she didn't expect the coffee to be hot. Or, you know, cases similar to that where it's just a stupid issue that's taken to court. And that was the case for the Corinthian church here. He's not upset at them for legitimate legal cases that would need to go before a secular judge. He's not upset with them for not dealing with criminal activity and keeping that within the church. He's upset about them and their frivolous lawsuits and their sue-happy environment where they're trying to defraud one another. So please do understand this. If you're going to write some things down during this message, this is a good thing to write down. It is not always wrong for a Christian to sue another Christian. It's not. I know it could seem like that's what Paul's teaching us here. That is not the case. I'll say it again. It is not always wrong for a Christian to sue another Christian. There will be instances where that is not only acceptable, but that it is absolutely mandatory. If you don't believe me, let me give you two like extreme examples that will prove my point. What if a fellow Christian in this church molests you or abuses you in some way or assaults you in some way? What if a church member, a fellow brother or sister, murders one of your family members? Do you think that's an issue that should stay within the church? Do you think that the church should just settle that the best they can? No. In cases like that, it's not only acceptable to take that to secular courts, it is mandatory. We are responsible as church leadership to make sure cases like that are reported to law enforcement, to make sure cases like that are taken to secular and civil courts. Why? Because they have not given pastors and church boards the authority to make those kind of judgments. There is a distinct jurisdiction for a church and its leaders, and that's going to be mostly spiritual. And then there are things that are going to take place, even among Christians, that are going to be outside of our jurisdiction. And Paul is every bit in support of that. I guarantee you that Paul, like no one else, used his rights, leveraged them, took advantage of the legal secular justice system when he needed to. And he would not discourage a Christian from doing that in a case where it is actually an acceptable and necessary thing to do. The best way to really kind of compare this to the New Testament church is to look at the situation that the Jewish nation was in when they were under the dominion of Roman rule. This is really kind of the same exact deal. You had the Sanhedrin there, and they were the ruling body, the 70-member ruling body that ruled over Judaism, the religion of the Jews. And they were given the jurisdiction by Rome to handle certain cases, like the church. Those were mostly spiritual cases. Those were cases of blasphemy. You know, minor cases of followers of Yahweh defrauding one another. Little things like that. But you'll notice in the scriptures, in the gospels, and throughout the book of Acts, you'll see it traced through Paul's letters, that there were occasions where there were issues that were so extreme that they fell outside of the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, so that the Sanhedrin had to take those cases and push them off to the Roman legal justice system. Can you think of any where that happened? Yeah, how about the trials of Jesus? A couple trials within the Sanhedrin to determine in their own minds and hearts that Jesus was guilty and deserving of execution, but was that within their jurisdiction to level that kind of judgment? No. Same with us. Aren't you glad, New Testament pastors? We do not have the authority to level the punishment of execution. Oh, you guys aren't worried anyway. That's good. I thought I'd see some panic in people's eyes there. No, you guys aren't worried. You trust us. They didn't have that authority, so they had to take that to Rome, the secular legal justice system, and that was totally appropriate, and it kind of works the same way for the church. Now, I think it's always a good idea to bring your cases to the church first and get the pastor's opinion, get the board's opinion, let them help you with that decision so that you know whether, yeah, this is a case we can handle in-house, or maybe this needs to be escalated, maybe this is serious, this is something we need to report. We have a legal obligation to do that in this case. So it's good to bring that to the church first and let the church help you with that. But I just want you to know there will be occasions where you will certainly have to rely on the legal justice system. So it is not necessarily a sin to sue someone, because even the law of Moses had that built right into it. There was a whole system for this, you know, people bringing other people before a judge to get a decision of judgment, to get justice in a situation like that. But do keep in mind that because the Lord loves justice, He built that into the law of Moses. He expects that to be in place for the New Testament church. But because the Lord does love justice, that means that in our suing each other, in our court cases, in our suing folks from the world, that when we are guilty of an injustice of some sort, that is going to definitely, most certainly be a sin, and we're going to have to answer to the Lord for that. For example, if you decide it's a good idea to plant a banana peel back there in the entryway, have yourself a nice little fall and sue this church for $5 million. First of all, good luck getting $5 million from this church. But secondly, that's deception. That's injustice. That's defrauding us as a church, or at least trying to. So we keep all of these things in mind, and regardless what we're studying today, none of this has anything to do with a believer taking an unbeliever to court. So nothing here that is said in this chapter would discourage or disparage a believer that is considering a lawsuit against an unbeliever. What else are you going to do? If something has happened that is worthy of a lawsuit, what else are you going to do? You can't bring the unbeliever before your pastor and the board of elders for a judgment. You know why? It's because they don't care what your pastor thinks. They don't care what the board of elders for your church thinks. They're not going to submit to our judgment. So it is going to be necessary 100% of the time. All right? 100% of the time, trivial or not, extreme or not, it's going to be true 100% of the time that a believer having a legal issue with an unbeliever, they're going to have to take them to a secular court. Now, it's best if you can avoid lawsuits altogether, but this is a complex topic. It's a complex matter. And again, the Lord loves justice. So you have to seek the Lord for your individual case. Is this something I should let go? Should I let myself be defrauded by the unbeliever out there in the world? He's going to give us a specific word about that for believer to believer. But right now I'm talking believer to unbeliever. Should I let that case go? Should I let myself suffer the loss here? Or should I take them to court? That's going to be between you and the Lord. But whatever your decision may be there, it's not going to be a sin in the eyes of the Lord. And then once again, and finally, before we move on to verse 2. Oh boy, here we go again. This all comes back to the system that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 18 concerning sins and offenses against us. So when we're talking about lawsuits, it's kind of the same way as it was last week with excommunication. If we're talking about excommunication or we're talking about lawsuits, I just want to point out that that means it has run its Matthew 18 course. And we've come to the final steps of how we're going to handle that sin or that offense. So just for good measure, let's go through it a consecutive time, the second time in 2 weeks. What is the full system for dealing with someone that has sinned against you or offended you in some way, defrauded you in some way? The process would be to first go to that person one-on-one and try to seek resolution with a kind conversation. If that does not get you resolution, you come back a second time with two or three witnesses, maybe some tape recorders. And if that does not bring about resolution, then the final step is going to be for you to take that individual to the church. And this is why you can't do this with an unbeliever. They're not going to come and sit before your church council. But if it's a believer, your final step is to take that person to the church and let the church decide from there, the leadership help you to pray about and decide, what should we do with this problem person? And who is the problem person? Is it the person that's brought the other person? Are they creating a problem that doesn't really exist? Or is there actually a problem? And what are we going to do about this problem person? We can't get this person to comply with any of our requests. We can't get resolution here, so what should we do? Should we boot them? Should we excommunicate them? Or should we recommend that this go to a civil secular lawsuit? So those are the kind of steps you would go through. But again, this is like the last step. You bring it to the church, you get the church's counsel, and then you go from there. Verse 2, Paul says, or do you not know? And you're going to get used to reading that in this chapter. He says that 6 times. In this chapter, and when Paul says that, he is being sarcastic. He knows that they know this stuff. But how does he know that? Because he's the one that taught them that. They know this stuff. This is all sarcastic. Paul said, what? Didn't you know? Didn't you know this stuff? Yeah, of course you knew this stuff. I taught you this stuff. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So this is really all a matter of timing. when it comes to the Christian and their judgments. And I don't want to confuse you, so let's just drop those distinctive lines here right away. In chapter 5, Paul taught us not to judge the world because it was pointless. Yes, they're sinful. Yes, they're doing wicked things. Yes, they're going in directions that we hate. But what's the point in judging them? Because they're unbelievers. That's what we would expect from unbelievers. But now Paul tells us in chapter 6 that the day is coming when the saints, Christians, are going to judge the world. So it's all a matter of timing. It's pointless to judge the world right now, but the day is going to come when we Christians are going to sit as judges and we are going to judge the unbelievers of the world. When would that day be? That day would be during the millennial reign of Christ. That's 1,000 years of his earthly reign, him ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And the Bible teaches us that we rule and reign with him. And that's part of ruling and reigning with Christ. That means some of us will be security guards for Christ. Some of us will be law enforcement officers. Some of us will be judges. Some of us will be jurors. Some of us will be governors or governors. Governors, if you're from Australia, I think. I don't know. We were just doing that accent this morning, me and Jacob. I'm not even sure what it is, but we're going to be serving in those leadership ruling positions with Christ, because even though Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years during that time, people are still going to be people. Human beings are still going to be human beings, and you and I are going to help the Prince of Peace keep the peace of his kingdom of peace during that time. So that day's coming, which means you just can't get out ahead of yourself. And when there's someone out there in the world that you're just itching to pass a judgment on, slow your roll a little bit. Don't get ahead of yourself. Just take good notes. Because the day is coming when they're going to stand in judgment and you just may be the person presiding over their case. Well, well, well. The day has come. Praise Jesus. Let me read to you Daniel chapter 7, just a section of verse 22 and then verse 27. This is establishing for us, it's one of many verses that do so, the participation of the Christian, the saint, in the rule and reign of Christ, in the judgment of the world. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22 says, "And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom," verse 27, "and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So there you go. We are going to judge the world, as wild as that is. That's what the Bible teaches us. And in light of that, if we're going to be judging the world with Christ as his representatives, shouldn't we be able to handle petty cases? Someone stole your seat in church? I think we can handle that. I don't think that needs to get escalated to the First Circuit Court. I think we can handle those petty cases. That's the case that Paul is making about these cases. You guys should be able to stop all of these trivial lawsuits before they end up going out into public and being tried by secular unbelievers who really should have no part in making judgment calls over Christians. Verse 3, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" So if you thought it was a wild thought that saints are going to be judging the people of the world, the unbelievers, the secular folks, how about this for an even wilder thought? We saints are going to be judging angels. That's what the Bible teaches. I can't tell you exactly how that's going to work. It's not really detailed out for us in the Bible. There's just a few drops about it. But I would guess that would mean for sure we are going to be judging fallen angels. And those are going to be easy, open and shut cases, because, and we're qualified for that because we can say, listen, our sin that was inherited. We didn't sin in the Garden of Eden. We were born with that, and we were predispositioned to be sinners and defy and resist God. And yet somehow during the course of our life, we were brought to faith in the Son of God. Now, how about you? You, the fallen angels, started in perfection. And from that place of perfection, you chose to rebel with the rebellious one himself, Lucifer. So open and shut case. Here's your judgment. Lake of fire. How long? Eternity. Easy. Now, could it mean that we are going to be, as saints, responsible for the judgment of holy angels? That's absolutely possible. I don't know for sure. I wouldn't be dogmatic either way. Could be possible that this has nothing to do with holy angels, or it could be possible that the Lord sets up the saints as judges over the holy angels as well. All I know is that would be a ton of fun. I hope it is the case, because it'd be like, yes, have a seat. We got some things to talk about. Where were you on June 16th, 2016, when that car ran the light on a 25-mile-an-hour road at 60-mile-an-hour and struck the side of my vehicle and nearly killed me? Where were you that day, holy angel? Well, God told me to let that happen, Arlen. Sorry. Okay, well, I'm going to need to see the papers. I'm going to need to see Yahweh's signature on that. Because if not, then it's 5 years for you. 5 years mopping the streets of gold or whatever. I don't know. Will we be judging holy angels? Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. But if that is the case, we do have to keep in mind we're not going to be doing that from the knowledge level, from the spirituality level that exists right now for us. Because the Bible teaches us that when we see Christ, we will be like Christ. The Bible teaches us that we're going to know all things, so we're going to be different, quite different. We're going to be in glorified bodies during the millennial reign of Christ. So that changes things drastically. Whatever these judgments are, whatever these positions of rule, we're going to be ready for it. And if we're going to be ready for that then why can't we handle this stuff now? Just these little church issues. So-and-so hurt so-and-so's feelings. All right, well, let's deal with it. We can handle that. Verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? And just a word of warning here. The King James Version translates this poorly, incorrectly. The New King James Version caught it and translated it correctly. And of course, the ESV translates it correctly as well. But the King James Version translated this to say that we should take the least esteemed in our churches and appoint them to make these judgment calls. So in other words, like your least honorable person, you should be able to put that person in charge of making judgment calls and they should do just fine. Well, we probably should have known that that was the wrong translation, because in the very next verse, you know, it just takes a little bit of digging, a little bit of work, but in the very next verse, Paul is going to be calling for the wise person among the church to be sitting in a position of judgment like this. So what this really means to say is that, yes, it is talking about those who aren't esteemed in the church. And the reason being is because it's talking about those who have no standing in the church at all because they're not part of the church. You see what I'm saying? He's talking about secular judges and juries here. He's saying, why is the church taking trivial cases to people that it doesn't even expect to make righteous judgments? That's what he's saying here. Like, you don't even respect these people. They're secular judges. They can be bribed. They can be bought off. They have all kind of stupid rules that they're following that pervert justice. You know that's the case. So why would you be taking your cases to these people? And doesn't that hit home? I mean, all the injustices that we see in secular courts, it is maddening. It's absolutely maddening for the guy that is definitely guilty because they got him on tape confessing to it. But they can't use it because they didn't notify the guy that they were recording. And then that guy goes free. And they call that justice. No, that's injustice because of a technicality. We're Christians. We hate that stuff. That's maddening to us. God loves justice. So we love justice. And we're not going to find that in a secular court. You're not going to find perfect righteous judgment in a secular court. You're not going to find God's judgment in a secular court. And that's because they don't know Christ. They don't have Christian morals. They're not using the Word of God as the basis for their judgments. And they definitely do not have the gift of discernment, that gift from the Holy Spirit that helps you and I with our judgments. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. So shame on you, Corinthian church, shame on you. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Now, Paul alluded to it in the last chapter with his sarcasm. He was saying that the Corinthian church had really prided themselves on their wisdom. Like they thought they were so wise, wiser than the apostles, wiser than their pastors. They thought they were just so smart. And here's Paul taking a little dig at them, sticking in the dagger a little bit and saying, you know, you wise guys, you're so wise. You mean tell me you don't got one wise guy? Wise enough that he can handle these little petty matters in the church? That's kind of pitiful for people who are just bragging and boasting about their wisdom. Verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So you can see the problem here. This just looks bad on the church. You know, you're taking problems, and these are the ones that God intended to be dealt with in-house. You're taking these in-house problems, these maybe family secrets in some cases. You're taking the church's dirty laundry and you're airing that in public for the public to see and hear and smell. You know, some of the stuff really stinks. And we're putting that out there in open public to embarrass ourselves and hurt our witness. So that's what they were doing. They were hurting their witness. Previous chapter with the whole sexual immorality thing, that was hurting their witness because, as Paul said, that was widely known. Like the community knew that. That was making the Corinthian newspapers. Corinthian Church of Christ having sexual immorality issues, that sort of thing. That was well known. That was hurting the church at Corinth's witness. And now here's another case where they're hurting their own witness by constantly suing each other in secular courts. Can you imagine, like, the judges be like, oh, here we go again. Two more Christians from that church down the road. They're at it again. That church is constantly fighting itself. Who in their right mind would want to go to that church? What could that church have to offer me when they can't even get along with brothers and sisters in their church? That's a mess. Yes, that's a mess. That is a harm to a person's testimony. That is a poor witness for Christ. It makes them look bad as Christians. It makes their church look bad when that's going on constantly, as seems to be the case here. That even makes Christ look bad. We give Christ a bad name. We sully the holy name when we behave like that publicly. Verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Again, we bring this all back into the Christian context. This is Christian v. Christian. This is believer against believer. And Paul's saying, if it's not bad enough that you guys have reasons and desires to sue one another, that's a fault already. That's missing the mark already. But Christ taught us to turn the other cheek. Christ taught us to go the extra mile. New Testament doctrine teaches us to put others before you in preference. So you're to look out for them before you're to look out for you, which means on occasions you might have to allow yourself to be shorted or slighted in a situation because you're in love preferring that other person. That is Christian conduct. That's truth. That's Christian standard behavior. Not Corinth, though. Corinth was a me-first community. You're going to find this out about their communion, too. Like, they were pushing past each other in the communion line. Like, no. Me first. I got stuff to do. Me first. And then, by the time the folks at the end of the communion line got to communion, there wasn't anything left. Because they were also, not only me first, but they were gluttons. They were getting drunk They were glutting themselves off the bread and getting drunk off of the communion wine. So it was a me first community. And that's not a Christian community. It's not how a Christian community is supposed to respond. So even in a case like that, where a believer takes another believer to a secular court over a trivial matter, and even if they win that case, they still lose the battle. That's what Paul's saying here. You know how husbands, you can win an argument but lose the battle, you know what I mean? Mike's never had any kind of experience with that, I guess. You can win your court case and you can lose the battle. Because you can win your court case and you can lose a brother or sister. Or you can win your court case and in the process sully the holy name of Christ. So these are the kind of things that Paul is teaching us. We really have to have a mind for propriety in all situations like that. It's not just about what's right for me and got to get my own and justice for Arlen. It's not going to be about that. It's going to be about what's proper here. It's going to be about my decision here. Is that going to make me look bad? Is that going to make the church look bad? Is that going to make our Christ look bad? That's all of those things factored into religious lawsuits, Christian lawsuits. Verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Verse 9. Or do you not know? You never heard this? That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this really hits from both angles here, because if the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, then why would you want an unrighteous judge and jury presiding and deciding over your case? You wouldn't. But you can also view this the other way, and that would be that if the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, then why would you want to be unrighteous toward a brother or sister? Why would you want to defraud them? Why would you want to rip them off? Why would you agree to doing work at that believer's house and then just intentionally leave them high and dry and not finish the job after you got paid? Why would you want to do those sort of things to brothers and sisters? Because those sort of things, those are activities that unbelievers do. Those are lifestyles that they practice. And those lifestyles are not lifestyles conducive to entering into the kingdom of heaven. Those are lifestyles that demand for themselves the payment of damnation. So Paul says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men or mankind who practice homosexuality, verse 10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So just take all of that in context, and what he's saying is that you don't really realize that unbelievers who practice those kinds of lifestyles don't go to heaven. But that's not you anymore. You shouldn't be doing that stuff. You've been saved. So you need to do better than that. You need to start acting like you're saved. That's what Paul's doing here. He's drawing up the distinction. This stuff, these are lifestyles for unbelievers. This is what unbelievers do. This is what unsaved people do. This is what people do who are going to hell. So you should not, as a believer, be doing those things. You shouldn't be defrauding one another because of idolatry, because you've made money an idol or possessions an idol, or because you have a greedy heart, or because you're a thief. You shouldn't be doing these kinds of things. You're better than that. You're a believer. You were that. But you're not anymore. Now you're washed. Now you're saved. You're a different person, a new creature in Christ. So, without a doubt, the sinners, the sinful lifestyles that Paul mentioned in verses 9 through 10, are unbelieving sinners who practice those things as lifestyles. He's not talking there about Christians who may struggle with some of those things. He's not talking about people who have these propensities or these tendencies toward certain sins, and they fight with them and they occasionally lose those battles, but then they're sorry and they confess and they repent and they come back to Christ. He's not talking about that. He's talking about deliberate, unrepentant lifestyles from believers. That's what he's talking about there. And that even as believers, when we're struggling with those kinds of lifestyles, God doesn't give up on us. That's why Paul is saying this here. He's saying, you're acting like this. You're acting like these people who don't have an eternity future in heaven. You shouldn't be. And the Lord works the same way when we have these struggles. When we wrestle with these kinds of sin problems, He doesn't just throw us away. He doesn't unsave us. It'd be constant, wouldn't it? 7 a.m., just woke up, saved. 7:30, wife said something, unsaved. Just all day, saved, unsaved. I'm glad it doesn't work like that. But as Paul here is trying to get people who are doing these things, though they're saved, he's trying to get them out of those behaviors. That's how Christ works in our lives as Christians. When we're practicing these kinds of lifestyles, he doesn't throw us away and give up on us, but instead, he continues to call us back through the conviction of the Holy Spirit so that he can mature us away from behaviors and lifestyles that we've been saved from and help us to live a holy life and pursue holiness so that the lives that we're living are more reflective of the eternity that we are pursuing, the heaven that we are aiming for our future, our promised destiny. We're justified. Justified, never sin. We're sanctified. We're set apart for God's use. He's telling them, you forget your place. You're saved and sanctified. You're different. So start acting like you're different. You're Christ. Start acting like you're Christ's.